Good morning, everyone. You can't lose control if you never had it. Good morning, welcome. I wish you a belated Merry Christmas and in the future, Merry New Year, Happy New Year. We're going to be studying in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. So I want to have someone read, if they would, for us Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And then as soon as we do that, I'm going to shift verses on you. So it's the usual trick. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Could I have a volunteer to read that, please? Going once? Okay, Marilyn. 1 through 10, please.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dog. Beware of the evil worker. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege to be able to gather together here this morning with those of like precious faith and open your word and by your grace and by your spirit, pull these words into our heart, change our minds, rethink our thoughts so that we would be in tune and in line with you and your word. May you bless this time. We thank you for what you will accomplish in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things we're going to look at this morning is Paul's testimony. We started into that last week. But, you know, since this is Christmas, I wanted to share a little bit of a Christmassy thought with you. And actually, it's interesting because quite often when we do Bible studies like this, it turns out that the timing is just right and the Christmas part of the passage comes right at the right time. In this particular case, it came early. If you remember back in lesson number 7, we were in Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to have you look back there. In Philippians chapter 2, we spent several weeks chewing and gnawing on these three verses, which are just intensely rich with doctrinal content and teaching about Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, timing-wise, and if Bob Reed was here this morning, he would ask, I'm sure, as he did after class one morning when we were looking at this, when did this happen? What is the timing for this particular verse? And the answer is, that's a good question. I love questions. Does anybody else have a question? We don't know. We don't know what the timing of that is. It could be in infinity past, but it says here, he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be coveted or grasped. In verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now there's a stream of timeline that is given there in verse 6 and 7. And there are a few points that you can pick out that we know the exact point of. For instance, if you look at verse 8, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Chronologically, when did that happen? At the crucifixion. That was when he was crucified. That so that point of the passage, we know where that is. That's what we celebrate on Easter, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But then if you just back up a couple, another clause there in that sentence, it says, being found in appearance as a man. Now, where would that have occurred?
That's at Christmas.
Being found in appearance as a man. That's what we celebrate right here at Christmas. So you see what's interesting in this passage, and one of the reasons why I love this passage, it is just so rich. The passage condenses everything in the life of Christ into those key points, and they're just like one, two. He was found in appearance as a man. That was when he was born as a baby. And then he was crucified. But before that, you go back to verse 7, and you find that before he was found in appearance as a man, in other words, before he was born in that manger, at the time that we celebrate this time of year at Christmas, before that, what does verse 7 say happened?
He took the form of a servant.
Yeah, he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. Now, at this point, the chronology gets a little fuzzy. We don't know for sure exactly where that happened. It could have happened right there exactly at that time. Right at the birth of Christ, right at that point. It is possible, and there are some other passages that would tend to suggest that it has actually happened prior to that, and if so, it could have happened even in eternity past. So we kind of read starting at verse 6, and we're thinking about the chronology here. Who, although he existed in the form of God, and that, of course, is from eternity, forever and ever, he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. We talked about that in detail, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance. Christmas. Being found in appearance. The whole story is given, the whole account of Christ as our Lord and Savior, 100% man, 100% God, something that you and I just cannot grasp. It is not possible for us to fully understand this, I am sure of that. The words are very clear. The words tell you exactly what happened, but you look at the words and you say, well, what does that mean? And the answer is, it means what the words say it means. And someday we will hopefully understand it better. Well, that's the Christmas story, and we had that a few weeks ago. So we're going to move on to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at this great man, this great apostle Paul, And he's going to give us his testimony. And I think it's an interesting testimony. We looked at this last week. We sort of went through the elements of his testimony. And so the first point that I have on your study sheets this morning is looking at his testimony in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I'll read those for you here in a minute. And then I want you to describe in your own words his list of personal achievements. In other words, when he is telling us about himself before he gets saved, how does he, you tell me, you put it in your own words, how he would describe this. And I'll start in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, you could not find a fault in me. Found blameless. Give me your own words. How did what was on Paul's list of achievements, his personal achievements that he was planning on carrying with him when he went to the throne for judgment? Because he knew he was going to the throne, even as an unsaved Jew, he knew that. And he was building his case, right? Do you have a pretty good case?
Yes.
Tell me about it.
Well, you said he trusted in himself, but I think it was that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the epitome of what a Hebrew was supposed to, of the elite Hebrew.
And what all would that, being an elite Hebrew, what all would that incur?
That he had been circumcised on the eighth day, that he was blameless under the law, that he was a Pharisee.
A tribe of Benjamin,
which you said was more prestigious than other tribes.
Right.
And blameless, persecutor of the church.
He just done everything right. All wrong.
He did it all.
Check.
You know, you got the list. I did that. And the one where I believe personally in Paul's life, I think the one that he spent the most time grieving over was the persecution of the church. You can kind of read in his letters, and that just sort of bleeds through. He was guilty, folks, and I want you to understand this, because sometimes we take our Christian heroes and we paint them over so that they're so perfect, you know, and we hold them up as perfect and we forget they have feet of clay. Paul was a miserable person before he got saved. I want you to understand that. He was not, I mean, all of these things that he said, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he had gone through all the rites and the rituals, he was a Pharisee, all of those things, but he was a religious zealot.
He prided himself on
persecuting God. And one of the things that's interesting about that is that you look at someone like Paul and you say, well, why would Paul have such a hatred for this little group of people, this little fledgling group of people that were Christians? Why would he hate them? I mean, if he is so zealous about the law and serving God and all that, why would he hate this group called the Way?
Because they were telling him he was wrong.
But they were also much freer than Paul.
They were freer.
Yes.
And what did Paul see these people as being? How did he evaluate them?
They were a threat.
Pardon?
They were a threat.
They were a threat, And there's another aspect here. He saw them as something else.
A disruption.
And we hear this on the news. You're going to hear this over and over on the evening news, and it's going to come from those religious zealots that are either Jews or Arabs. They come from that nation. You'll hear this all the time. They see this group, whichever group it is, as being against whom?
Them.
Against, no, not them.
Their religion.
Against their God. You see, here's the point. Paul saw those who were here as being anti-Jew, anti the God of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. He saw that. He saw Jesus and all of those followers as being anti-law. I mean, one of the things that they charged Paul with later is they drug him into court. This man teaches that you should not any longer keep the law. Well, that's blasphemy. You understand? I mean, here's what was going on in Paul's head. He loved the Lord. He loved the law. He loved Judaism so much that anybody that didn't fit that mold, he hated. Understand? I mean, that's the thinking, folks. That's why you see this on the evening news. That's why you see these religious zealots who hate Americans. Why do they hate Americans? Because we're not them. Understand? Because we're not in line with them. We don't love their God. We don't love their religion. And if you don't love them, then I hate you. That's Paul. Paul hated Christians so much that he got papers and went from house to house and banged on the door at 3 a.m, broke the door down, pulled people out, tore families apart, children were never seen again, husbands were sent to prisons and executed, women were sent who knows where. He literally decimated the church. The church was terrified of Paul. You remember after Paul got saved? And they were going to take him around and introduce him? Nobody would have Paul. Everybody thought it was a trick. Paul had such a reputation of being a destructor of the church. I mean, he's kind of the Terminator. Nobody wanted Paul. And bless his heart, the man, who was the man who got together with Paul and said, this guy's for real, and I'm going to take him. Who was it?
Barnabas.
Barnabas, bless his heart.
Jack, Stanley, I have a question.
Yeah.
Well, I was just putting it in the vernacular. I think that today a lot of liberals, I find they're not happy. I mean, the miserable, they're always griping, complaining. So I think of Paul as a Jew. They were miserable under the yoke of the law. And they saw these happy people.
You may be exactly right, because there is a sense, there actually is a sense, and Paul talks about that later in Galatians. He says where they have feared the freedom that you have in Christ, and Stan is exactly right. There was a sense in which as they began to understand what these Christians taught, they feared having that kind of freedom because they had been under the law for so long. They could not comprehend that kind of freedom.
Can I get a question?
But sure. By the same token, excuse me, a lot of people, and this is true even today, they find comfort and security in keeping and being all so legalistic.
Yep.
And then when they see somebody that's not legalistic, then they think, well, you are obviously wrong because you're not keeping all the laws like I am.
One of the things that's very interesting about that law keeping is, you know, I've got this laser pencil here. When I write my laws, I'm going to make them just about the same size as me, and I very carefully make the law where I am keeping them. And by the way, Jay, since you are outside my circle, you're guilty. Uh-huh. See, we tend to draw our laws where we're comfortable. And if you don't keep my law, then obviously you're toast. We have all kinds of ways. And it is interesting, as you look at these things, that's kind of what Paul did here. When I say describe in your own words Paul's list of personal achievements, that was Paul's laser pen, and he drew on the floor his. And by the way, that's pretty impressive. Pretty impressive list. My circle would not have been that big. I couldn't have said anyways near what he said. And as a matter of fact, truth be known, there's nobody in this room that matches Paul. I mean, if you wanna start keeping score and checking it off, I guarantee you there's nobody in this room that can match Paul's list. Not a one. Now, it's interesting, and I think Paul does this, and I think the Spirit of God does this intentionally, that he puts a man like Paul out there, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of those things, lists them down, and then he says, and by the way, as touching the law, you can't find me guilty of anything. And let me tell you, we had some Pharisees in that time, and they were tithing the salt on the table. You get salt out for your evening meal, you take 10% out of that salt on the bin, and you push it over, then that's for the Lord. Now, how many of you are willing to do that? Or how many of you have done that? See, you can. There is no way that you are going to beat. Hasn't even occurred to me. There is no way that you are going to beat this. Now, how did he feel after he got saved? How did he feel about all those things? Look at verse 7.
Yeah, rubbish.
He counted them as loss. And as I pointed out there last week, I want to make sure that you understand that this is not... Paul uses different words in different passages, and in one passage he says, those things are like a soap bubble, vain, vanity, and the word literally means a soap bubble, and that's just worthless. But in this particular case, he didn't count them, he doesn't see them, he's not telling us that he evaluates them as though they were nothing. Zero. They're not zero. They are instead what?
Negative.
They are negative. So you have, on your balance sheet, you have assets, those things that are positive, that are beneficial. You have things that are nothing, neutral, they don't amount to anything. And then over here you have the liabilities. And he said, before I was saved, I had all of these. Born of Hebrew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, all that kind of stuff. And I put them in the assets column. Then Acts 9:5 happened. On the road to Damascus, the Lord stopped him, drove him to his knees, and you remember his words. I have to I just have to say this to you. Again, folks, Paul was not looking for Christ. Do you understand that? He was not looking for Christ. Christ meets him on the road to Damascus, drives him to his knees, and what does he say? Who are you? Does that sound like he's looking for Christ? Absolutely not. Here he meets the Almighty God, and his comment is, who are you? He wasn't looking for Christ. And I got to tell you, back there in Angola, many, many years ago, God stopped me and I wasn't looking for him either. He was drawing me, and from my standpoint, it seemed like I was seeking him, but I'm going to tell you what. I wasn't seeking him. He was seeking me.
Amen.
He was seeking me, and he was seeking you. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, he sought you and drew you to himself. And that's with Paul, it wasn't so subtle. With me, it was something that happened over a period of months and years. With Paul, it was something that happened instantly. And we're going to see more about that as we go through this passage.
Yeah.
Yes?
Before you go on in Acts where you're referring to when he said, who art thou, Lord? What did he mean by that word, Lord?
I think what it means, Marianne, and I've pondered that quite a bit, but I think what it means is that he recognized that he was in the presence of God, but he had no idea who that was. And it's kind of like when Moses said, when I go back to the children of Israel, whom shall I say has sent me? Because they didn't have a name for him. And so I think it was in that sense.
Could it be like, sir, you know, you're just addressing someone as in a formal way? Who are you, sir?
I think a little bit like that. And he's really looking for a name to associate with that. Well, getting back to this, how did he feel after getting saved? He realized that they were his loss. So instead of moving his assets from the asset column to the totally zip nothing column, instead of that, he put them over here in the loss column. Now, why did he do that? Why would he put them in the liability column? I mean, they're pretty good things. I mean, he was a good law keeper. He was, I mean, faultless. Why would he take those things that he counted so much as an asset, and we would look at him and say, he's a good guy. Why would he put them all the way over in the debit column?
A hindrance.
A hindrance in what way?
Kept him from Christ.
Well, kept him nothing to salvation. They're nothing.
Because there are two kinds of righteousness, and we're going to see this here as this passage unfolds. There are two kinds of righteousness that the Scriptures talk about. And there are only two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness that we have in and of ourselves. It's called self-righteousness. Paul excelled in that. He was getting an A++, super plus plus. Right? In the self-righteousness. But there is another kind of righteousness, which is God's righteousness. And what is it that hinders us from getting God's righteousness? All of this self-righteousness. Folks, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know whether you're still over here piling up stuff in the self-righteous column or not, but let me tell you, that is a hindrance to you coming to His righteousness. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, I look at all these things that I've done. He said, after I followed Christ, I realized that those things were not just nothing. Those were what was stopping me. Those were what were hindering me from finding God's righteousness in Christ. They weren't neutral. They were negative. They were shackles around my feet. They had my hands tied.
When I look at that, I almost think that Paul's balance sheet was always assets and liability. It was his point of reference that changed, really, to see that perspective.
It is. It is. That's another good way to look at it. How many of you, if you have a pencil and a paper, how many of you could write down what imputation is? Okay, I got a couple takers here. Imputation. Imputation is given in Romans chapter 4, and basically what imputation means, and this is, and you really, I want you to understand it. This is one of the most beautiful doctrines that exists in Scripture. The doctrine of imputation is called the Great Exchange. It's called the Great Exchange. If you use the accounting legacy and the accounting analogy in this, Paul had his ledger sheet and he had the assets and the liabilities. And in the assets column, he had all of these things, right? Over here is another ledger sheet, which is the asset column of Christ. Okay? How about his asset sheet? What does it look like? Any sin there?
No.
Holy? Totally perfect? Without sin? Righteous, loving, always doing the Father's will. That's a good data sheet. Imputation is this, folks. Imputation is this. Your data sheet, your column, gets moved over and placed in Christ's column. And Christ's column gets moved over and placed in your column. Now, is that good or what? Your sins have been placed on Him. And He judged them. He died, and they're gone. But His righteousness has been counted in your column. You are righteous with His righteousness. Not all this baloney up here. With His righteousness. Now that is imputation. That is what I call the Great Exchange. It is taking my account, putting it in His column, taking His account, putting it in my column, and forever and ever and ever, I have His righteousness. I am righteous. I am as righteous as Christ is righteous. And if you have trusted Him as your Savior, you also have His righteousness. Now, is that good?
That's good.
That is very good. That is very good. So, how did he feel about after getting... And by the way, what is that doctrine? Imputation. Everybody remember that. There'll be a test. How did he feel after getting saved about these same things? He realized they were his loss. They were hindrances to him coming to faith in Christ and trusting. And he was trusted in himself. And beyond that, how did he see everything? Look at verse 8. It's not only that righteousness, but how does he see everything? He just says, there is nothing in this world. There is nothing in this world that counts a diddly squat compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as his Lord. Nothing. And Paul saw two kinds of righteousness. What are they? Look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8, and the first part of verse 9. What's the first kind of righteousness?
Self-righteousness,
which is derived from the law. And the second righteousness is what?
Christ.
Is God's righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. And that comes through faith in Christ. So how did Paul also describe the nation of Israel? I think this is an interesting parallel. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll start at verse 30. Romans chapter 9. Starting at verse 30, and we'll read down through 10, verse 4. Now, Paul is talking here about the nation of Israel, particularly the nation of Israel after Acts 28, after the point where Israel has turned away totally from Christ. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, who's he talking about here? The whole nation of Israel. He's talking about the whole. And you need to listen to Paul's words here. He is a Jew. And before Acts 5, this is him. This is him. He is passionate about the Lord. He just has that passion. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a," what?
Zeal.
They have a zeal for God, folks. Read it in the newspaper. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, there's that second righteousness, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish what?
Their own.
That's the self-righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't know. I would love to somehow or other be a bird in that process in Acts 9:5, where Paul gets saved. Here is this man of incredible intellect. And folks, I want you to understand, this guy is intelligent. He speaks multiple languages perfectly. He knows the law frontwards and backwards. He knows Judaism. He knows all those scriptures. And yet, it's like there's a veil over his eyes and he sees them, but he doesn't see them. And all of a sudden, he is struck by blindness. And Christ saves him. And in his blindness, he cries out, "God, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And it must have been like a knife through his heart. How can this be? That can't be. They're over there. Here's the law. They're over there. It can't be. There must have been a time of total confusion and turmoil and disbelief. And you gotta be kidding. And for the next few days, he was blind. They led him, they picked him up off the road to Damascus, and they led him back to a house, and he stayed there totally blinded for several days. What do you think was going on in his mind? Searching through those scriptures that he's got memorized frontwards and backwards, pouring through them and saying, how can this be? And the Lord starts pulling that spiritual blindness off of his eyes, and he sees those passages, and he sees Christ, and he sees that righteousness, and it just must have been like, oh.
I guess an idle question, Bill, is why is the nation of Israel still blind? I mean, is it like God has punished them like wandering in the wilderness for 40
yes.
years? I mean,
yes.
They just got to do that.
It is exactly like that, Stan. It says, as you go on in Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul teaches us, he said, God has temporarily set the nation of Israel aside, and he has blinded them. He has partially blinded them. Now, it's very interesting that he says partially, because that means that not every Jew is blinded, but most of them are. And you will find here and there, you will find Jews that do find Christ as their Savior. And they're a blessing. They are a blessing. They have so much insight into the Scriptures. They see things through the lens of Judaism, and they're a blessing.
In Kansas, when I went to see my mother, she didn't go, but I went. And it was on Saturday, and the men wear yarmulkes, and they wear the prayer shawls, and they bring out the Torah. And then you have to take, the Torah goes around the church, and you have to take your Bible to the Torah and touch it, and then they talk about Jesus Christ. And the pastor's called a rabbi. He's a converted rabbi from New York. Well, anyway, I was going to ask you something. Why don't, in all of this list of credentials that Paul talks about, he never talks about being a tent maker, which was sort of a common thing to do. So he was talking about the more grandiose things.
Right.
And then number two, he doesn't talk about being a Roman citizen. However, that becomes valuable to him in the long run.
Yeah.
That's why he was able to stay in Rome.
And I think the reason for that, Karen, is that what he's listing up here are his spiritual credentials. And the tent maker is his physical occupation and so forth. And he doesn't see that as being a spiritual credential.
Isn't that strange that being so brilliant, he's a tent maker?
Perhaps that was not his occupation as a Pharisee. It probably wasn't. It sounds like he was probably a teacher or heading in that direction. But after he confesses Christ as his Savior, he's cut off from that life, and so he probably reverts to whatever he had before that. Bill?
I was thinking about the revelation that Paul had will be somewhat reproduced when the nation of Israel as a nation will look on him and
that's exactly right, and that is exactly the point that I wanted to make here in this passage in Romans, is that the nation of Israel today, and that's why he says, I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God. And he knew that was true because he was one of them. And he had that zeal. I mean, that zeal was so strong that he was willing to go out and haul people out of their homes. Put them to death. I mean, that's the kind of zeal he had. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that's what we have with the Jews today. The Jews, and it's going to, I believe, going to be even on steroids when we get into the tribulation period. There's going to be a time when the Jews are just going to be so persecuted, and they are going to hate. They're going to hate Christians. And the book of Zechariah tells us that Christ is going to meet the nation of Israel personally, face to face in the wilderness. He is going to stand there face to face, and they're going to look at him, and they're going to see the prints of the nails in his hands, and they're going to say, they're at that point, they're going to know, well, this is God. This is the Messiah. And then they're going to see the nail prints, and they're going to say, well, where did you get those nail prints? And he says, I got them in the house of my friends. And I think that is when the scales start to come off the nation of Israel. And it says, when they see him and they realize what has happened, they are going to go into a period of mourning such as not have ever been seen on this earth. They are going to weep and wail and mourn for days because they finally realize what has happened. And Paul looked at himself, and that's why I believe, that's why he says of himself, I am one born out of due time. I'm a premature birth. I am a picture of what's going to happen to Israel, and it's happened before that. Oh, Paul, I'll tell you, this man, Paul, whew, what a ride the Lord took him on. So, in Romans chapter 9, he sees the nation of Israel as pursuing self-righteousness through the law rather than the righteousness of God. And why is this such a fundamental truth? John 8:24, Matthew 7:13-14. We've already talked about this. These are just supporting scriptures. The reason why this is such a fundamental truth, Paul describes the nation of Israel the same way he describes himself. And folks, there are no other descriptions. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who walks the surface of this planet has one of these two kinds of righteousness. Either it is a righteousness of self-righteousness, and you can get your own laser pen and you can draw your own circle on the floor, and you can say, that's righteousness, and I'm there, and I'm good to go. You can draw a big circle like Paul did. Man, he had a big circle. And he was ready to stomp anybody that wasn't in his circle. How big is your circle today? I hope you've given up on your circle and taken on the righteousness of Christ. Because there are only two righteousness. There are only two options, either self-righteousness or God's righteousness. And I hope and pray that you have God's righteousness in your column. From Paul's beautiful template, what simple test can you use to evaluate testimonies? This ought to be a good discussion question. We all hear testimonies, right? We all hear testimonies. What's a good test for a testimony?
Well, is it about what I've done, or is it about what Christ has done through me or in me?
And if it's about what I've done, what does it tend to imply? Cut my laser pen there. And I'm going to tell you what I have done. And by the way, I've never stepped outside. Well, there was one time I stepped. But that didn't count. Because, you know, that didn't count. But I've got this. Come on, I'm going to do it over again. Okay. See. If the testimony is all about me, it's all about what I've done, it's all about the great things I've done, it's all about this and that and the other thing, I'd be very cautious of that, folks. If you listen to Paul's testimony, it's all about Christ. I did nothing. I did nothing. He did it all. And Paul could say that more clearly, perhaps, than most. So, from Paul's template, what simple test can you use if the words are all about what I've done? Or is it about what Christ has done in me? So I can ask you that question. That's a good, valid question. If someone were to ask you for your elevator testimony, you know, you've got 35 seconds to give a testimony while you're reaching through the 15th floor. During those 35 seconds, what are you going to talk about?
I was dead and now I'm alive.
Yeah,
you have time left over.
Because Christ saved me.
Well, it's definitely worth thinking about. Now, I see there's a typo on this thing, so I've got to get back to my secretary, which is me, by the way. Don't want to impugn my wife. Paul's life motto should be 3:10, not 2:10. Paul's life motto, 3:10. How does Paul sum up his heart after getting saved? Look at the first part of verse 10, and what does it say?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
Yep, that I may know him. That I may know him. What are some of the Hebrew and Greek uses of this word know? This is one of the things we've talked quite a bit about translations over the past few weeks. It seems like it's come up in our studies and our conversations off and on. In the original language, which would be the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New, what are some uses for this word know? Because the word know today, as we use it, has a different flavor than it did in these other languages. And so it's important that we not use our flavor for interpreting the Word of God. It has to be the way it was originally written. So what are some of the Hebrew and Greek uses of this word? Genesis 4:1. If you have a King James version, it comes through clearer there. Some of the newer translations have changed this around. But Genesis 4:1, what does that say?
And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man.
Right. So in that particular case, the word know, as it was used in the Hebrew context, the word know is an intimate husband-wife relationship. We all understand what that means. And the word know had that kind of flavor to it. It's much deeper than somebody could say, well, do you know President Obama? Well, yeah, I know President Obama. I know of him, but have I ever met him? No, I don't know him in that sense. The Hebrew would be much different than that. There's another flavor for the word, and that's found in Amos 3:2. Somebody look that one up for us. What does it mean there in Amos 3:2? Yep, and that is again from the older translations. This is God speaking, and it says, "You only have I known," and chosen is another good word for that. But known was the way it was originally translated, and so we have two different flavors for this word know as it is used in the Old Testament. One is the intimate relationship between a husband and wife, and the other is the intimate relationship between God and His people. Okay, so are you getting the sense that there is that when we use the word know in the scripture, that it means more than just, hi, glad to know you? It's far deeper than that. It's a deep, personal, total acquaintance, understanding of the person. And so when we come back here and we look at Philippians 3:10, Paul says, here's what I want. I want to what?
Know him.
I want to know him. Folks, that word means more than, hi, how are you? I want to know you.
Yeah.
It means more than, it means I want to know him. I want my thoughts to be mushed into his thoughts. I want to think like he does. I want to do what he does. I want to be like him. That's what he means. I want to know Christ. It's the deep yearning of a maturing believer to really know him. I have to tell you honestly, I don't know if I have that or not. There's a part of me that says, yeah, I do. And then I sit down and I really think about it and I wonder, do you really want to know him? I don't think this is something for Paul that came about overnight. I don't think this was a casual thing for him. I think this was the result of walking with the Lord for years. And Paul just literally absorbed the word. I mean, some of it he wrote, but he just absorbed it. He was like a sponge. He just drank in the word of God, and when he spoke the word of God. But when he was done, he said, I want to know him. I want to know him. Why do you think Paul is focused? This last part of this verse has fascinated me, and I'm still fascinated by it. 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his what?
Resurrection.
Power of his resurrection. Why do you think Paul is focused on the power of his resurrection? Look at 2 Corinthians 13:4. Somebody look up 1 Peter 1:3. And what do we have as possible answers for this? Why would Paul focus on the power of his resurrection?
For he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you.
Okay, so there's a sense in which Christ went before us, death, burial, resurrection, and for us, we're still looking for the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So there's that sense of the resurrection. What else? Why do you think Paul is focused on the power of his resurrection? Bill?
It's where God triumphed over death.
All right. It is. It really is, isn't it? It's where God's triumph is on display. He not only triumphed over physical death at the resurrection, he triumphed over spiritual death. The resurrection sort of sweeps everything all into one event, doesn't it? It's like this is the culmination of everything. This is where God is on display. This is the resurrection of Christ. It is life. What a glorious thing. What a privilege to be part of that. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Why do you think Paul is focused on the power of the resurrection? It seems to represent the ultimate victory of Christ, both physical, spiritual, eternal, everything. Everything all wrapped together. Well, we're going to continue next week. Lord willing, the Crables are going to be here. We're going to have a missionary presentation. I hope you're going to look forward to that and meet us in the Commons. The week after that, Lord willing, we'll be back here. And we're going to look at Paul's teaching, and we actually divided this verse right in half. The second half is Paul's talking about the fellowship of his suffering. And I don't know about you, but fellowship and suffering don't seem to go in the same sentence. So we need to pull that one apart a little bit and see if we can understand what in the world is Paul talking about, fellowship of his suffering. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being together this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that the word of God and its truth has sunk into each heart. I pray that you would help us to understand it. Most of all, help us to apply it. May we live lives that are different because of your word, because of you, and because we want to know you. It was Paul's cry that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. May it be our cry as well. that we want to know you and the power of your resurrection. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.
Thank you.
I'm going to miss the one about suffering, Bill.